Thank you, Mr. Andruski. And a good warm morning to you all on Pentecost. Pentecost is certainly a day of miracles, some large, some smaller. Once there was an elderly woman attending church, and she had returned home following a Pentecost service. So she got there in the early evening, and she was startled. There was an intruder in her home. And she caught the man in the act of robbing her home as he was bagging up the valuables. And remembering her sermon from the day, she didn't know what to do, but she just said, "Stop! Acts 2:38, which you will all remember, roughly means repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ so that your sins may be forgiven. And the burglar froze in his tracks. He didn't move a muscle. The woman calmly called the police, and fortunately, within just a few minutes, a squad car arrived at her home. And as the policeman was starting to handcuff the burglar, he asked the man, "So why did you just stand there? All the old lady did was shout a scripture at you." And he said, "Scripture? No. She said she had an axe and 2:38s. You never can tell when your knowledge of scripture may come in handy. Here we are on the day of Pentecost, and I can't think of a more appropriate way to start a message about Pentecost than turning to Acts chapter 2. And being the first speaker, I get to use this one. But it's not exclusive. The other speakers we'll get to as well. Let's turn Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as fire, and one sat upon each of them." Now, other translations look at that phrase, "sat upon them," and provide a variety of ways of looking at it, including rested on them, settled on them, or alighting on each of them. And now verse 4. "And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, 'Look, are these not those who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God.' So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'Whatever could this mean?'" Now, we tend to look at this as a unique event, and in a key way, it was a unique event. It was a turning point in God's plan for dealing with mankind. But did you know that some of the key elements of this event were not totally new? They were foreshadowed in the Old Testament. And why is that important, that there would be foreshadowing of these events in the Old Testament? There are many things that separate the Church of God from traditional Christianity of whatever stripe you want to call it. But one of the key things is we view a continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's not a break. It's not a new different God. It's not a new different approach to life. There is the continuity. And that by looking at some of these key events and parsing them out from the Old Testament, we can be encouraged in seeing that continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And it's very similar to what Jesus did in the Sermon on the Mount, where he took principles from the Old Testament and from the covenant, the Ten Commandments, and he magnified them. So we're going to look at three key elements of the events of Acts chapter 2 and see that they are foreshadowed in the Old Testament and they are magnified. So here are the three that we're going to examine. There was a sound from heaven like a rushing mighty wind. The second element we're going to examine is tongues of fire, as of fire, sat on, rested on, or alighted on them. And the third element that we're going to look at is the miraculous manner of speaking once they were filled with the Holy Spirit. So let's go to that first element. Element number one, a sound like a rushing mighty wind. We're first introduced to the Spirit of God at the very beginning of the Bible. So turn with me, if you will, to Genesis 1, and we'll read verses 1 and 2. Genesis 1, verses 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So very early in the Bible, we're introduced to the Spirit of God. The word translated spirit here in the English is from a Hebrew word ruach. Ruach. A word of caution. If you're going to try doing this, please don't practice that word while chewing gum at the same time. You could have damage to your tonsils. Vine's complete expository dictionary of the Old and New Testament words gives 9 different ways in which the Hebrew word ruach is translated into the English Bible. We're only going to look at 2 of them. I'll go quickly through the various others, but we're going to focus on only 2. Ruach has been translated as breath, air, strength, wind, breeze, spirit, referring to the element of life in man, courage, temper, and the Spirit of God. Now, I went through those quickly, but the 2 we are going to focus on are the Spirit of God and wind. We've already been introduced to a translation of the Hebrew word ruach in Genesis 1:2 as the Spirit of God. But here's what Vines has to say about another meaning of that word. Ruach can mean wind. In Genesis 3:8, it seems to mean the gentle, refreshing evening breeze so well known in the Near East. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool, literally, breeze of the day. It can mean a strong, constant wind. And the Lord brought an east wind upon the land all that day and all that night. That's from Exodus 10, verse 13. Vines continues. It can also signify an extremely strong wind. And the Lord turned a mighty, strong west wind. That's Exodus 10 and verse 19. And finally, Vines says, in Jeremiah 4:11, the word appears to represent a gale or tornado. Because in the Old Testament, we are dealing with the Hebrew language. From this point forward, I'm going to refer several times to a translation of the Bible that may be unfamiliar to many of you. It is the Schocken Bible. Schocken merely meaning a unit of the publisher. It has no particular significance, but I have become increasingly fond of the Schocken Bible because it seems to produce elements of the Hebrew in the translation that get often overlooked or sidetracked or not emphasized in our customary translations. To give you a sense of the translator's approach, the translator, by the way, is a gentleman by the name of Everett Fox, who holds the chair in Judaic and Biblical Studies at Clark University in Worcester, Massachusetts. Excuse me. In the translator's preface, he gives a sense of what he's trying to accomplish here. It says, the purpose of this work is to draw the reader into the word, a world of the Hebrew Bible through the power of its language. While this sounds simple enough, it is not usually possible in translation. Indeed, the premise of almost all Bible translations, past and present, is that the meaning of the text should be conveyed in as clear and comfortable manner as possible in one's own language. Yet the truth is, the Bible was not written in English in the 20th or even the 17th century. That's sort of a reference to the King James Version. Accordingly, I have sought here primarily to echo the style of the original, believing that the Bible is best approached, at least at the beginning, on its own terms. So I have presented the text in English dress, but with a Hebraic voice. This translation is guided by the principle that the Hebrew Bible, like much of the literature of antiquity, was meant to be read aloud, and that consequently it must be translated with careful attention to rhythm and sound. The translation therefore tries to mimic the particular rhetoric of the Hebrew wherever possible, preserving such devices as repetition, allusion, alliteration, and wordplay. It is intended to echo the Hebrew and to lead the reader back to the sound, structure, and form of the original. So the Bible, if not an oral document, is certainly an aural, A-U-R-A-L, meaning one to be heard. It's certainly an oral one. It would have been read aloud as a matter of course, but the implications for this, for understanding the text, are considerable. The rhetoric of the text is such that many passages and sections are understandable in depth only when they are analyzed as they are heard, using echoes, allusions, and powerful inner structures of sound. The text is often able to convey ideas in a manner that vocabulary alone cannot do. So at this point, we've just read Genesis 1 and 2. I'm going to read this to you now from Professor Fox's Schocken Bible. At the beginning of God's creating of the heavens and the earth, when the earth was wild and waste, darkness over the face of ocean, rushing Spirit of God hovering over the face of the waters. Notice that translation, rushing Spirit of God. That's critical. In footnotes in several places throughout the text of the Schocken Bible, our translator gives us some sense of what the Hebrew is conveying here by that phrase, the rushing Spirit of God. He writes, God's Spirit is viewed as something almost physical. The same word, ruach, also means wind, breath. The concept might be seen as a spiritual one with a physical force. And I'll add, it's not necessarily visible like the wind, but it can be felt and its effects can be seen. So notice how the Hebrew translation in the Schocken Bible of the Hebrew word ruach, the rushing Spirit of God, closely linked to wind, is similar in concept to Acts 2 and verse 2. A sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. That element of Acts 2 is foreshadowed in the Old Testament. So let's go now to our second element, where the Holy Spirit sat upon, rested upon, settled on, or alighted on those present, from Acts chapter 2. We're familiar that there are some instances in the Old Testament where the Spirit of God was made available to a limited extent to a few people, to elders, judges, prophets, and early kings of Israel. Here's an example. Judges 11, verse 29. Judges 11, 29. Then the Spirit of the Eternal came upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, and then continues on, but we've already hit the point we want here. The Spirit of God came upon Jephthah. Now this English phrase, came upon, it's kind of bland, it's plain vanilla, doesn't seem to carry much of a punch with it. The interesting thing is, even though came upon is used multiple times in English translations about the Spirit of God, came upon someone, there are different Hebrew words that get translated as came upon. And those different words have different meanings. And we sometimes lose the power of the Hebrew word. Here's an example. We're going to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 9. Read first from the New King James. 1 Samuel chapter 9. The context is Saul is being chosen to become king. And Saul is out looking for some lost donkeys. And he comes upon Samuel, the prophet. In verse 27, for context, as they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, "Tell your servant to go on ahead of us." So he sent the servant on. "But you stand here a while, that I may announce to you the word of God." Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, "Is it not because the Eternal has anointed you commander over his inheritance?" And Samuel goes on to say, "When you leave me now, here's a series of events that are going to happen to you." And he's going to encounter several different groups of people. And we're going to pick it up in the middle of this recounting of the groups of people that Saul is going to encounter. And in verse 5, "After that, you shall come to the hill of God where the Philistine garrison is. And it will happen when you have come there to the city that you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with a stringed instrument, a tambourine, a flute, and a harp before them, and they will be prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Eternal will come upon you," there's that phrase again, "come upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man." Now let's hear it from the Shocken Bible. We're going to read 1 Samuel 10, verses 5 and 6 in the Shocken Bible. Sorry about that. "After that, you will come to Givat Elohim, or otherwise the hill of God, where the Philistine garrison is. And it will be when you come there to the town that you will encounter a band of prophets coming down from the sanctuary. Ahead of them, lyre and timbrel, flute and harp, and they will be ranting in prophecy. Now the rushing spirit of the Eternal will advance upon you so that you will rant like a prophet with them and you will be changed into another man." So here in the Shocken version, instead of the rather bland generic, "the Spirit of God will come upon you," the Spirit of God will advance upon you. Now the Hebrew word translated advance is word selach, another one that's difficult. If we were to transliterate it, we would spell it as T-S-A-L-A-C-H. Now the Brown Driver Briggs Hebrew lexicon says that selach means to push forward, to rush, to advance. And I would add, that implies movement toward you. Now, there are others in the Old Testament where the rushing Spirit of the Eternal advanced upon them. We won't turn there, but if you wish to note it and look up later, it includes Samson. And that was in Judges 14, verse 6, 14, verse 19, and 15, chapter 15, verse 14. Also, the rushing Spirit of the Eternal advanced upon David in 1 Samuel 16 and verse 13. Now hold your place here in 1 Samuel chapter 10, but we're going to go to another verse, but we're going to come right back to 1 Samuel chapter 10. So we see this concept of the Holy Spirit advancing upon someone. There's a different Hebrew word that also gets translated into English into the rather generic came upon. And we find that word in Judges 6 and verse 34. Excuse me, the number of my books up here make moving things around a little challenging, but we're going to get through it. Judges 6 and verse 34. I'm going to read it first from the King James. But the Spirit of the Eternal came upon Gideon. Then he blew the trumpet, and the Abiezrites gathered behind him. So the Spirit of the Eternal came upon Gideon. Let's see how the Shocking Bible handles that. Judges 6, verse 34 in the Shocking Bible. But the rushing Spirit of the Eternal clothed Gideon. Clothed Gideon. He gave a blast on the shofar, and the Abiezrite clan was summoned after him. Here's another concept. Instead of the bland, just the Spirit came upon him, the Spirit clothed him. This word, Hebrew word translated clothed in the Shocking Bible, is a Hebrew word lavash. Lavash. And its meaning is to clothe, to put on as a garment. So now let's recap and notice how closely the Shocking Bible's description of the rushing Spirit of God advancing on a person, clothing them, presages Acts 2 verse 3, where tongues of fire sat upon, rested on, settled on each of them. So we see that that second element of Acts 2 and verse 3 also is foreshadowed in the Old Testament. Now, the third element of Acts chapter 2 that we're going to examine is once the Holy Spirit is there and present, there's a miraculous manner of speaking. You'll recall that we read that earlier in Acts chapter 2. I mentioned, hold your place in 1 Samuel chapter 10, because we're going to look back starting with verse 6, I'm reading from the Shocking Bible only this time. Now the rushing Spirit of the Eternal will advance upon you so that you will rant like a prophet with them, and you will be changed into another man. That's an interesting phrase. You're going to rant like a prophet. The footnotes for the commentary of the Shocking Bible point out that it's sort of an ecstatic type of speaking, often translated as prophesying, but it means an excited utterance, typically the word of God. And continuing on, then it will be, when these signs come to pass for you, do for yourself whatever your hand finds to do, for God is with you. Then you are to go down ahead of me to Gilgal, and here I will be going down to you to offer up offerings up and to sacrifice sacrifices of shalom. For 7 days you are to tarry until I come to you. Then I will make known to you what you are to do. Now it was, when he faced about to go from Samuel, that God changed in him another heart, and all these signs came to pass that day. They came there to Givah, and here a band of prophets coming to meet him. The rushing Spirit of God advanced upon him, and he ranted like a prophet in their midst. And it was all who knew him from yesterday and the day before when they saw that here, with the prophets, he was ranting like a prophet. The people said, each one to his neighbor, "What? Now has come over the son of Kish. Is Saul too among the prophets?" So we see that once the Spirit did advance upon Saul, he engages in a miraculous manner of speaking, an ecstatic prophesying along with a group of prophets. There's one other example we would like to turn to, and that is in Numbers chapter 11, verses 16 through 17. Numbers 11, verses 16 through 17. Now, the context of Numbers 11 is Israel is in the wilderness, and the people are crying out against Moses. They're hungry. They're wanting to return to Egypt. They are just not happy campers. They were campers, but they were not happy campers. And Moses is getting very upset with this. And God then turns and speaks to Moses, verses 16 through 17. "Then the Eternal spoke to Moses, 'Gather to me 70 men of the elders of Israel, of whom you know that they are elders of the people and its officers, and take them to the tent of appointment.'" Or the English versions typically would say to the tabernacle. Stationing them there with you, I will come down and speak with you there. I will extend from the rushing spirit that is upon you and place it upon them. Then they will carry along with you the burden of the people, so that you will not have to carry it you alone." Now down to verse 24 through 29. "Moses went out and spoke to the people the words of the Eternal. He gathered 70 men from the elders of the people and had them stand around the tent. And the Eternal came down in a cloud and spoke to him. And the Eternal extended some of the rushing spirit that was upon him," meaning Moses, "and put it upon the 70 men, the elders. And it was, when the spirit rested upon them, that they acted like prophets, but did not continue. Now two men remained in the camp. The name of one was Eldad, the name of the other, Myadad. And the spirit rested upon them. They were among those recorded, but they had not gone out to the tent, and they acted like prophets in the camp. A certain lad ran and told Moses. He said, 'Eldad and Myadad are acting like prophets in the camp.' Then Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' attendant from his youth, spoke up and said, 'My lord, Moses, contain them.' But Moses said to him, 'Are you jealous for me? Oh, who would give that all of the people of the Eternal were prophets, that the Eternal would put the rush of his spirit upon them.'" So here's another example of the Spirit of God coming upon a limited number of people, 70 elders of Israel, and they engaged in miraculous speaking. They acted like prophets. So here we see Old Testament examples that when the rushing Spirit of God advanced upon and rested upon Saul and the 70 elders, they spoke in a miraculous manner, foreshadowing the miracle of the speaking and the hearing in Acts chapter 2. So now we've covered our three key elements, but there's a fourth point that's worth examining. And that fourth point is, although the elements of Acts chapter 2 were presaged in the Old Testament, Acts chapter 2 was a unique event. Acts chapter 2 was a unique event. Now, if you still kept your Bibles open, you should be in Numbers 11. And I'm going to reread verse 25. "And the Eternal came down on a cloud and spoke to him. And the Eternal extended some of the rushing spirit that was upon him," Moses, "and put it upon the 70 men, the elders. And it was, when the Spirit rested upon them, that they acted like prophets, but did not continue. They didn't keep it up. Earlier in 1 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 9, we saw that when the rushing Spirit of God advanced on Saul, God changed in Saul another heart. But shortly after that, as we'd say in Texas, where I was born and raised, Saul got a little too big for his britches. He was supposed to go and wait for Samuel to sacrifice before he goes out to battle. And Saul started getting nervous and anxious because Samuel wasn't showing up. So Saul took upon himself the role of priest and sacrificed instead of waiting for Samuel. Now we're going to go to 1 Samuel chapter 16 and read verses 12 through 14. Because it seems that even though Saul had the Spirit of God, it didn't produce the kind of change you would have hoped. And the context of where we're going in 1 Samuel chapter 16 is David now being selected and chosen to be king in place of Saul. 1 Samuel 16, verses 12 through 14, and I'm reading still from the Shocken Bible. He, that would be Samuel, sent and had him come. Now he was ruddy, with beautiful eyes and goodly in appearance. The Eternal said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him among his brothers, and the Spirit of the Eternal advanced upon David from that day and onward. Then Samuel arose and went back to Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Eternal departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Eternal began to torment him. It seems that in the Old Testament, when the rushing Spirit of God was given sparingly and for a limited purpose, it was just for that a limited purpose. Maybe to inspire judges to defeat the enemies of Israel that were oppressing the nation. It was to give the word of God to a prophet, or to inspire the early kings to establish a new government for the nation. But that purpose generally did not involve a change in the character of the person receiving it. One of the great examples is Samson. There are three instances, at least, where the Spirit of God advanced upon Samson, but it didn't produce a change in the man. He was under a Nazarite vow. He was consorting with prostitutes. He was marrying a Canaanite woman. He was drinking wine, alcoholic beverages, none of which he was supposed to do. And even in his final act, when he brings down the pagan temple upon the Philistines, he doesn't do it for the honor of God. He asks God, "Please, God, this one time, give me the strength to avenge my eyes." It was selfish. The Spirit of God advanced upon Samson, but it didn't make a permanent change. Acts chapter 2 is unique, but not only in the number of people receiving the Holy Spirit, but in its strength and its power to make changes in them. This too was presaged in the Old Testament in a prophecy given to Ezekiel. Let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 24 through 27. "For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness, from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my statutes and do them. This prophecy points to a time when the Holy Spirit is given and people will be changed. They will be able to obey and follow the eternal. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4:24, we're not going to turn to it, but refers to the new man created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. God does the creating. We can't do it ourselves. But it takes the power of the Holy Spirit in the measure of the kind first given at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 that is able to transform the selfish, rebellion, sinful mind of the natural man into an entirely different type of person. For our last scripture, turn with me to Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the kind of Spirit given in the power of Acts chapter 2, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. That's the miraculous transformation the Holy Spirit can bring about. And it was given in that measure for the first time in Acts chapter 2. So as we wrap things up, we've seen that the key events that occurred in Acts chapter 2 were foreshadowed in the Old Testament. And that is important because it helps illustrate the continuity of God's operation from the Old Testament on through into the New Testament. And yet, despite being foreshadowed, the events of Acts chapter 2 were unique. It was a magnification of things that were presaged in the Old Testament. Those shadow pictures were magnified, made bigger, larger, more powerful. So as we end, may the rushing Spirit of God continue to advance upon us, rest upon us, clothe us, reside in us to finish the work of transforming us into new men and new women, having the very mind of Jesus Christ.